Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. If you guys will find John 15 in your Bibles, that would be great. We're going to take a look at the Bible tonight and dive into Christ's words together. But if you will, bow your heads with me in prayer once more, just invite the Lord into our time together. Gracious Father, thank you so much for these words that Jesus spoke to us. And we ask you that his words would enter us and would deeply change us. We ask that we can abide in you and in him, and that by your Spirit, we don't walk out of here in the same way we came in, but with eyes that are focused on you. Remove distraction. Help us to have joy that is deeply rooted in your Son and what he's done for us. And in your name we pray, amen. So I can tell you that it's a good privilege for me to be here with you guys tonight. And just before we came in here, the table leaders were meeting together, and one brother that was in there had shared with us that he was going through a really difficult time. He had received some difficult news, but just the joy that came forth from him in thanking the Lord for what he's given and the time that he has here on earth with his family and his friends, and he said to us that the reason that he was sharing this was because he wanted the Lord to receive glory. And I think that's why we're here. I think that's why we're all here. And I can tell you that it's deeply encouraging to me that you guys are here. I remember about this time last year, I was back in Wheaton, Illinois, and I was in my corporate business job. And I remember the feeling of when I would enter the office, I would feel just parched. I would feel emptied of my sustenance in the Word. And I can tell that you guys are hungry for that because you're here. And I think that's what we need. I think it's good to have fellowship together as men. And I'm thankful for you guys that you're here together to study God's Word. So that's one preliminary thought before we dive in tonight. And the second of which is kind of my hope for tonight, that as we study God's Word together, that it comes to life in a new way for some of us. And for some other ones, I hope that the way that of which it comes to life for some is just reinforced for some others. And I hope that happens in two ways. Number one, I hope that as we look back into the Old Testament, that we can see how the Old Testament proclaims and points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and how he fulfills the necessary obedience that we all need in Christ. I hope that's number one. And number two, I hope that we can see that the Scriptures provide us, in and of themselves, vibrant illustrations that are very and just tangibly practical for us as we walk out of the doors tonight. And number three, I want us to remember that when we study a parable of Jesus Christ, it's very important for us to remember that there's an underlying and overarching message that he's trying to proclaim to us, and that we not get distracted by some of the nitty-gritty details within the text, but to make sure we hear what the overarching message is. So if you did get one of those handouts that we put together for you this week, there's an underlying passage there. And what that passage says is what I hope to communicate through Christ tonight, and what Christ is doing in sharing with us this parable, that he himself is the true vine, is that through Christ's love in the gospel, the union between Christ and true believers is intimate and inseparable. So through Christ's love in the gospel, the union between Christ and true believers is intimate and inseparable. And with that said, I wanted to share with you guys that I looked at verse 3 this week. And I read verse 3, and it really hit me in a new way when it says, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." And I wondered to myself, why did Jesus say what he said there in verse 3 in the context of this parable with the imagery of the vine and the branches, and then that the subsequent commandment at the end of the passage? Why is it that Jesus said, "Already you are clean"? And this verse, ever since my conversion, has really struck me in a deep way in its content and its substance. And I think it's largely remarkable. And so it's always struck me because it seems to be the case that the solution to the problem, the human problem of sin and filthiness in the eyes of God, seems to come from something completely outside of the person in need. You and me, the dirty, filthy, fallen sinner. Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Now that's remarkable to me. That the solution, the cleansing power comes in through the word. It's implanted by the Spirit. And the one who was once dirty and filthy is made clean. Completely outside of ourselves. That's comforting. It's amazing that God provides for us here and reveals to us within the parable of the true vine what the key ingredient to the mixture of salvation is. Namely, the cleansing power only brought to us from the word of Christ in the gospel, which is a past event, comes to us and is applied to us today. You're already clean. That's what he's saying to us. And by grace in the gospel, you've been saved. You've been saved objectively. You've been saved eternally. You've been cleansed. You've been changed. You've been made just. Now, what exactly is that word that cleanses? What is the key ingredient of the mixture of salvation composed of? Well, the living word, or the logos, as we've previously studied, of the person of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, and the works of Jesus, mainly the work of love that he gave us on the cross in his death and then his resurrection, is the very reason, or the very nutrient, if you like, to stay in the plant metaphor, that allows fruit bearing to occur in our lives. And that the branches that have been inherently cut off because of sin and fallenness and producing fruit that isn't satisfactory to God, it can be redeemed. And the gospel actually reunites us to the vine that has been separated by sin. And it replants us and connects us back to the vine, the true vine and the living vine. And I think that's why verse 3 is there. I think verse 3 provides us with, that's the water. It's the water of the word that cleanses us, that flows through the vine, and produces the power at which we're changed and cleansed, and that which we can hope in for abiding in Jesus and then work out in obedience and faith. So verse 3 has just kind of given us a springboard for our understanding, and the lifeblood which is at the center of Jesus' message here in chapter 15, and also is at the very center of the gospel itself. So the word of the gospel is the cleansing word of God and is the life of the vine that goes out into the branches. That's the metaphor. Or if you like, the word is kind of the marrow in the bones of the body of Christ. It gives it life. And this is key for our understanding of Christ's message right here. His word is the unifying ingredient that seals the branches back to the vine. We've been alienated and cut off by sin, but the water of the word is that chemical that allows love and a loving relationship to occur within the body of Christ. And this transfer from death to life is what we need to walk out of here understanding. It's that for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5. And that is the message that changes. That is the word that cleanses. And that word is what brings us into an abiding relationship with Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. So may this time tonight be an opportunity for us all to reevaluate if we've been cleansed. May we all consider what our standing before the Father is. May we understand what the implications of missing out on that opportunity is. May we understand what the alternative is. I need this deeply. I need this conviction tonight. And may we all have the opportunity to ask that question, have I been cleansed? Have I been changed? Do I know the Son to be the Lord of the universe? Do I trust in what he has done for me? Are we abiding in his love displayed most explicitly and clearly on the cross? And only Jesus can make that happen inside of our hearts. And I challenge you not to walk out of those doors without a clearer understanding and a new way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in the healing that only comes from the true vine and His word to love us in His life and His death and His resurrection. And with that, let's turn to our text in its entirety. And if you'll dive in with me, if you haven't yet, to turn to chapter 15 of John, verses 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. So our study, as you can follow along in the handout, is broken into three basic sections or points. Point one would be the vine, from verses 1 to 3. Second would be the branches, verses 4 through 11. And thirdly, the commandment, from verses 12 17. So first, verses 1 to 3, we have the final I am statement of the Lord Jesus in John's gospel, where he says, I am the true vine. Now, the key word to notice when he reveals this to us and to his disciples is that he calls himself the true vine. And the word true is there very strategically. And with a cursory reading of the text, it's easily missed. This is key in light of what we know about what Christ already did, and that he is the truth, and he is the way, and he is the life. There is no truth aside from him. He is the origin of truth. He is truth personified. He is the illustration to us of truth. And he is the culmination of truth and what God has said about himself right here in the person of Jesus. And I think this is a good opportunity for us to pause and to talk together about the beautiful reality that lies at the center of the Bible. Jesus Christ is actually at the center of every passage of Scripture. And here it is, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible, is most perfectly and clearly seen in the person of Jesus. And it's fair for you to be thinking to yourself, come on, Adam, I know this already. I know they're the same God. I've been through the whole, God's the God of the Old Testament. He's wrathful. God of the New Testament, he's gracious. And I've been through that. I don't buy that. I know he's the same God. And not only is that true, but I want to present to you that the wrath and the grace of the Old Testament and the grace and the love of the New Testament culminate and climax together at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll do that together with two passages from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ refers to here in John 15. First from Isaiah chapter 5, and secondly from Psalm 80. And the words that Christ uses in our text are actually a divine actualization of that Old Testament truth. and a fulfillment of it. And in fact, that there was an original planting of a vine in the Old Testament redemptive narrative, namely the people of Israel, or the Jewish church. And it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who says he is the true vine. John the Baptist himself said it best. He says, guys, I'm not him. I'm not the guy. You got it all wrong. I'm not even worthy to tie the guy's shoes. Right? And he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he got the chance to say, guys, look, there he is. Behold. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He's the true Savior. He's the true vine. So John the Baptist, Moses, David, Noah, they proclaim it to us and Christ fulfills it for us. Right here in John 15. So I pray that this revelation changes the way you read the Bible. I pray that the anticipation you enter the Bible with hearing the words of Jesus jump from every page, stirs you in your heart to let the Word of God abide in you. So let me show you how this works. The two passages that Christ fulfills in John 15 are from Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. And they reveal that in redemptive history, God planted that vine that needed deliverance. It was incomplete. He planted it in the Father's vineyard, but it would, by itself, it couldn't bear the fruit that God required. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 2, we'll take a look at that together. Isaiah 5, 1 to 2. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And by wild grapes, it actually meant sour grapes that are unedible to the taste. Almost unbearable, stinky, potent, disgusting grapes. And Israel could not endure as the true vine that produced that vibrant fruit. The fruit it bore was spoiled by their sin and idolatry. And Psalm 80 is another text that shows us the hopelessness of the vine without restoration. If you'll turn with me there as well. The psalmist testifies to us in verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So notice there that there is validity of the process beginning of the Lord planting the vine. So the deliverance has started. He had chosen his people by his grace and he brought them out of oppression, out of the land of Egypt. So the harvest season had begun. He began to plant the vine. He began to make his deposit. But, as the psalmist continues, if you look down with me at verse 16, the psalmist says, "They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down." So ultimately, that vine could not bear fruit on its own. But even in this hopelessness, even in this fruitlessness, the vine is given hope of future deliverance and restoration right there in the psalm. In verse 17, it says, "Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." So we're introduced right here in a psalm. The son of man. There's a son who's made strong, sitting at God's right hand, that frees the people of Israel to cry out to God. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. So there he is, brothers. There's the son. There he is. Look at him. The son of man has promised to Israel in Psalm 80 to come and restore God's people. And now in John 15, we see him. We hear his voice. God reveals to us that he provided a vine, a true vine, to deliver the fruitless branches planted long ago from eternal death and filthiness through the Word. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. He is the Word that has already cleansed us. So in other words, the imperfect vines that were planted or the Jewish church have been perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So the good work that God had begun in his people and the deliverance out of Egypt through the mediator Moses is now brought to completion here in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It all points to him. It all points there. Christ is the true light. Christ is the true bread. Christ is the true resurrection. Christ is the true word that when implanted inside of us, saves our souls. Christ is the word that is living and active, the word that lived the perfect life, died a sinner's death, and rose again victorious that you and I might be called friends. Verse 15. So Jesus is the true vine. So here's how we can apply this together. There's a lot of vines out there. There's a lot of gospels out there that are not true. And the Bible says that we'll be able to notice them. We'll be able to tell the difference. We'll be able to recognize them. And I charge you not to cling to them, but to cling tightly to the word of Jesus Christ and not to settle for anything less than a perfect fulfillment of those wild grapes in the Old Testament. Cling to Christ, the true vine. So first we have the true vine. Secondly, from verses 4 to 11, we have the branches. Now I know that the third point for us on the handout is that it's going to be a commandment, but there's actually two commandments. And this is the first from verse 4. Abide in Christ. Christ says, abide in me and I in you. He commands us to abide in him and to abide in his love. But don't miss that this commandment is followed very subtly with four critical words, and I in you. We need to abide in him as he abides in us. Now, it's crucial for understanding this passage and the gospel in general to know what it means actually to abide. And Mickey and I actually talked extensively this week on what we know the Bible to teach about this word abide. And I don't think we need to stray too far to get a good explanation for it. And a proper understanding of the word abide, I think, happens just previously in chapter 14 where Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now that is abiding. Did you catch it? He said that the Father dwells in him. The Father's power and love and his words are deeply united with Jesus and his person. And their unity is empowered by God's Spirit. Now that's a mystery that I can't even hope to grasp. It's a triune mystery that is beautiful. The unity of God in his three persons. And you think back to Christ saying that I and the Father are one. And then you hear a little bit further when the Apostle Paul says to us in Galatians, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So faith is in the giving love of Jesus. And that's what abiding is, having trust and faith by the Spirit and by grace in Jesus. So Christ abides in the Father and the Father in Christ. And to abide means, in this context, to be united to, united with, to be filled with, and surrounded with. So stay with me here as we come back to our passage where Christ says, abide in me and I in you. And we need to listen to that and understand that in order to bear fruit for God. We can't do it. Aside from him, we can do nothing. We have to be united with Christ. At the mysterious and deep level that Christ is united with his Father. It's oneness. It's fullness. And this is the glory of the gospel. It's the joy of the gospel that we're not alone. We're together in loving relationship with Jesus. And I think it's worth noting when Paul continues in Colossians about Christ, and he says, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him. So Christ abides there, we abide in him. And in order to abide in Christ, we need to be filled with that. I can't understand that. I can't grasp it, but I'm deeply grateful to Christ because he provides us with an explicit metaphor right here in John 15 of what it looks like. So if you look with me to continue in verse 4, where Jesus says, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So that was point 2 of my hope for us tonight, that we can see that the Scriptures provide for us of just vibrant illustrations that jump off the page for us to help us understand these deep mysteries. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And unless you're connected to me, unless you are with me, unless you abide in me, you're going to be fruitless. You're going to be sour grapes. So friends, we can't get there to active obedience without him. We can't bear fruit or be filled or be cleansed by God without being deeply united to Jesus. To be in love with Jesus, or as one pastor put it recently, to be obsessed with Jesus. I love that. And this happens by the power of the Spirit implanting the Word in us. And if that's not the case for you or I tonight, I challenge you to take your Bibles home and pray through that passage in Colossians 2, where Paul lays out for us that the fullness of God's deity dwelled in Jesus bodily. And then that hopeful verse right after that where he says, you've been filled in him. So be filled. Be filled with Christ. Be filled in God. And come to his word even now and let it fill you with love and grace and joy. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And may that be the case for you and I tonight. Now, why is this desperate? Why is it desperate that we need to abide in Jesus? Because if you think about it, the other option laid out in the text is not a good one. We need to let our obedience to Jesus, the love that we have for Jesus, our prayer life, our devotional life in the Scriptures, our love for our wives, our faithfulness at work. We need to let these things pour out of our faith in Jesus, and this need is desperate and it's urgent. Why? Because there's only two options. There's only two types of branches. The first branch is the fruit-bearing branch that abides in Jesus, that is united to Jesus, where he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It's a guarantee. If Christ is with you, you're going to bear fruit. The fruit's going to be good, and it's going to be much fruit, abundant fruit. It's going to be noticeable. People aren't going to know. People aren't going to have to ask what side you're on. People aren't going to have to ask what team you're on, because they're going to know that God's on your team just by the way you live. Number two, there's the withering, the dead, the burned branches that are apart from Jesus. Where he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. I'm going to say, quite frankly, all you need is your Bible. You don't need too big of an imagination to know what he's talking about there. He's talking about eternal separation and death from God, and that's the end of the story. Now, if there's some of you out there who are thinking to yourself, shoot, I don't know if I can say that I'm in that first bundle of branches. Well, there's still hope, and it lies in verses 9 and 11. Especially in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that is one of the most remarkable and striking phrases I have ever heard in my entire life. It's got to be one of the most beautiful things that have ever been spoken in the history of time. He's saying that the same essence and substance of the Father's eternal and perfect love for the Son is the love that he loves you and I with. Let that soak in for just a moment. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Let the weight of that enter your mind and heart, and let that love drive you to its source, to where it's seen most explicitly to us in all of Scripture, at the cross. The cross is the most powerful image that we're given of selfless love. Where Luther actually said, if one does meditate rightly, on the suffering cross of Christ for a day, an hour, or even a quarter of an hour. This we may confidently say is better than a whole year of fasting, days of psalm singing, yes, than even 100 masses, because this reflection changes the whole man and makes him new. So we have to let the love of Christ make us new and drive us to respond with a life of abiding obedience in Jesus. Now, the question naturally on your hearts might be, Adam, how do I know that this love that you're talking about is for me? How am I supposed to know that God loves me in this way? Well, look with me at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy. Full joy. That's what's on the table. Christ's joy in us, he takes joy in us. You see it because of what he did, laid his life down, sacrificed himself obediently on the cross. And our joy can be in that. It doesn't have to be in our circumstances. It can be right there. And I don't know what that looks like perfectly, but I know who does, and it's Jesus. Because the writer of Hebrews says to us that we are to look to Jesus. It says, consider him, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross so that sinners like you and me could be freed from hostility and given a share of the joy that was set before Jesus and set apart for Jesus. He shares it with us by faith. And we will one day, because of that great love, because of that great joy that he was set apart and inherited, we'll be one day, we'll be able to look at him in the flesh and we'll be made like him. It says that in 1 John. So he's the vine, we are the branches. And selfless love unites us to him. So know tonight that Christ's love is for you. Know that fullness of joy is for you. It's in the presence of Jesus at his right hand. There's pleasures forevermore. And because our joy will be full forever and ever in his presence, abide in him and in his word and in his love. So first the vine, second the branches, and finally, number 3, from verses 12 to 17, the commandment. And this is where things get incredibly practical for you and me, for Parkside men, on Monday night, where Jesus, in response to these supremely glorious truths of fatherly love that he has revealed to us up to this point, guides us and mandates us to then love one another in light of it. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow, I mean, that's it? That's it, Jesus? All I have to do is love a little bit? All I have to do is show people love and I get full joy in life forever? And it's that easy? Well, yeah, it is. But if you look at those 5 words at the end of verse 12, it becomes a little bit more weighty and striking. As I have loved you. So he's demanding the greatest of love. And how can we get an illustration of the greatest of loves? Well, Jesus gave it to us a few hours later on the cross. And the best illustration that you and I have for it today is in marriage, where Paul lays it out for us clearly in Ephesians 5, how men ought to love their wives. Now, if you haven't read Ephesians 5 recently, if you are married or if you plan to be married or hope to be married, it's a very striking passage. And I think it's worth quoting at length. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So what have we learned about Christ's love? It's of the same substance of which the Father loved him. That's the kind of love he's talking about. And gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, I can remember sitting in a small group last year being blown away by these words, especially as a man preparing to be married. And as a husband, there really is no more striking words than these. And that this biblical expectation for married men is to love their wives as Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. And we're to love our wives with that kind of love. We get to love our wives with that kind of love. Where Jesus says in verse 13 of John 15, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. I love the word friends because you and I, together tonight when we return home, have the opportunity in marriage to love and sacrifice our wives and ourselves for our wives, in love for our best friend. The friend we promise to have and to hold forever, as long as we both shall live. And none of us can do it perfectly. Just ask Lindsay. She's sitting right over there. Mickey's over there too, but I wasn't looking at him. But we can let the opportunity of self-sacrifice lead us to consider the love with which Jesus loved you and me. That's the picture. And even more, because Jesus loved us this way, we're no longer labeled as servants. In verse 15, he concludes it with, no longer do I call you servants, but I've called you friends. We're welcomed as friends, we're welcomed as children into his family because of the greatest love of all, his death on the cross. So here it is. Jesus paid the debt of service that you and I owe so that we receive the friendly welcome into glory that he deserves. So I'll say that again. Jesus paid the debt of service that you and I owe so that we receive the friendly welcome into glory that Jesus deserves. So Jesus chose us that our fruit may abide and that we love one another. That we love one another in the same way that he loves you and me. And I think the most striking thing I've heard in the last couple weeks is actually something Mickey said last week. He said it was very profound honesty. He said, if you want to know God and what God looks like, look at Jesus. I think he's dead on. And I want to take a page out of Mickey's book and encourage you all with this tonight. If you want to know what love looks like, look at Jesus. Jesus is what love is. He's what love looks like. What does God look like? Well, he looks like Jesus. What does love look like? Well, he looks like Jesus. Look at him. See his blood-stained brow. See his nail-pierced hands. See the tears in his eyes. See him through the pages of Scripture speak in his dying words, "It is finished." And see the empty tomb. That's the kind of love we need. It's sacrificial love that makes much of others at the cost of self. We're his friends. He's the true vine. In him were the fruitful branches, and this is only possible in union with Christ. So how can your love abide in that love? Here's five ways. Number one, trust in Christ and what he's done for you. Number two, trust in his word that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Number three, love him, devote yourself to him in prayer, in worship, in the reading of his word. Number four, love one another. Love your wives, love your families in light of the Father's love for Christ and Christ's love for us. And number five, be in the habit of constant communion with Jesus in his word, in prayer, and in fellowship with one another. Amen. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions?
Repeat those five items.
Oh, sure, yeah. Number one, trust in Christ and what he's done for us. Number two, trust in his word that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Number three, love him. Devote yourself to him in prayer, in worship, in the reading of His Word. And love one another. Love your wives. Love your families in light of the Father's love for Christ and Christ's love for us. 5, be in the habit of constant communion with Jesus in His Word and prayer, in the fellowship with one another. This reminded me of a quote that I wanted to share with you. A scholar put it, "Let your love for Him be the wellspring of your obedience to Him." So your love for Him motivates and pushes out your obedience to Him. And let your obedience be the demonstration of the reality of Christ's love. I love that. And that is abiding in Him. So His love comes in, our obedience goes out. Everyone can see it. They're drawn into it. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you so much for the cross. Thank you that you can call us friends, that we no longer need to serve fearfully, unsure of whether we're going to come to your throne with confidence, but we can approach you proclaiming what Jesus did for us on the cross. Remember Him? You said for us to consider Him. And may we do that tonight. May those of us who are unsure of what bundle of branches we're in look at Jesus and hear His words. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. May we do that by your grace and by your Spirit tonight, together. May we love our wives and our families and friends in light of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray, amen.